Well, greetings, brothers and sisters. It's a great joy for me to be among you. For those that I didn't meet yesterday, it's a delight for me to come and get to know you as well. I do bring you greetings from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Manurewa. It is a delight, is it not, to have brothers and sisters all over the country that we can join together with in worship and praise because we share the same Father and we have the same elder brother. And the same Spirit living within us. It's such a joy to be together. It really is. I thought to myself earlier this week when I had finished preparing today's message that at least the most important message is sorted. Because as much as I delight in conferences, there is nothing like coming together with God's people on the Lord's Day, isn't there? To gather together in worship and praise of the King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to sit under the preaching of His Word. And so I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the letter of Titus, the little letter of Titus. I will read from the version of the Bible you use, but I will preach from my own Bible primarily because I've got bad eyes and my Bible has large words. But we're turning to Titus chapter 2. Our text, as is on the board, is verse 11 to 14, but I'd like us to read the chapter to put it in its context. So that was Titus chapter 2, picking up at verse 1, and this is God's word for you today. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. And as we come to consider it, let us come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you as little children who desperately want to hear their father's voice. And so we ask, Father, that you would speak to us today through your Son, by your Spirit, in the preaching of your word. Lord, you have promised to speak through the preaching of your word, and so we ask, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe all that the Spirit is saying to the church? God, we long to behold your glory. So would you show us the glory of Christ in the Word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone loves a good entrance, don't they? Whether it's the entrance of your favorite sports team onto a field, whether it's the entrance of a band, or my favorite, that moment when the bell strikes or the music starts and the bride walks into the church. It's one of the great privileges of being a minister, is you get to stand right at the front and center when the back doors open. And when the bride walks in, you're normally the very first person to see her. You can often see her coming before anyone else even does. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it? The doors open up and in walks this bride, and all eyes are turned and everyone is excited to see her, to see what the wedding dress looks like. Entrances, they're just enthralling, aren't they? And we're thinking about an entrance today. Not the entrance of a bride, not the entrance of a sports team, but the entrance of grace. The entrance of grace into the world. The Apostle Paul tells us in our text today that the grace of God appeared in verse 11. And today I want us to think about that. What does it mean for us to say that God's grace has appeared? We love to talk about words, you know, grace. It's one of those words that we throw around, that we use in different concepts. You'll hear people frequently say things like, we're all about grace, and it's all about grace, and we really stress grace here. And it's easy to bandy these words about and not really stop and consider what it actually means for us to communicate that the grace of God has appeared. And what that does for us as the people of God. And so firstly, I'd like us to consider this morning what has appeared. What it means for the grace of God to appear. Paul says in verse 11, have a look with me at the text. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace has appeared. Well, what does that mean? What does it actually mean for anything to appear? What does it mean for God's grace to appear? And what does that look like? You see, there are many appearances spoken of in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God would appear to Adam and Eve in the garden, wouldn't he? We often reflect on the fact that in Genesis 3, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day to seek to appear to Adam and Eve, right? Or you can think of passages like when God appears to Abram at the Oaks of Mamre to call him and make a covenant with him. Or we can think of the time that God appears to Jacob in Bethel, or when he appears to Moses upon the mountain, burning in the bush, or when God appears to Gideon as he's threshing the grain, or when God appears to Samuel or David or Solomon. Over and over again in the Old Testament, what do we see? God appears. God shows up. Sometimes in a still, quiet voice. Other times in fire upon a mountain. But over and over again, God appears to the people of God to make truth known, to reveal things about himself to his people. And yet none of these compare to the reality of what Paul is referencing. I mean, it must have been pretty amazing to be the elders when God appeared to them. If you're an elder here today, I'm sure you've never or been one before. I'm sure you never would have experienced this before, but they go up the mountain with Moses. I'm not sure if you can remember this, but we're told that they go up the mountain with Moses and they look up and they see the feet of God. Now, we know God doesn't have feet, right? But they see God in his glory and in his majesty. God appeared to them, and it says, and God did not kill them out of his grace and mercy. Yet even that does not compare to the reality of what Paul is referencing. So when Paul says that God's grace, the grace of God has appeared, what is he talking about? Turn with me to John. The Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Familiar words to you all, I'm sure. I probably don't even need to tell you to turn to them. But John chapter 1 has these stunning words in verse 14. The Word, which back in verse 1 is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is striking. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So what is the appearance of grace? It's not the appearance of a substance, is it? Sometimes we start thinking of grace like a substance. You know, it's, I need some more grace in my life. I need some liquid grace in my life. That would be helpful. It's not a substance. It's the appearance of a person, right? When God sent forth grace, he sent forth the second person of the Trinity incarnate, the Word made flesh. He came and dwelt among us, and he was the fullness of what? Grace. Upon grace. The appearance of God is the appearance of grace. And this is so significant, brothers and sisters, because all of the appearances of the Old Testament, all of those appearances that you find, they were all limited in a sense, because they were all pointing towards something. They were pointing towards something greater, something more glorious, something fuller. They were leading us to something better. They were taking us to Jesus Christ. They were taking us to the incarnation, to the day when grace itself would appear in a person. But what did this appearance of grace bring? Well, Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And so when you get to the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in Malachi 4, we're told that the Son of Righteousness will rise with what? Healing in its wings. It's a reference to the coming Messiah. The Messiah will come with healing in his wings, with grace to bring salvation, to bring healing upon broken and dead sinners. Because as we heard earlier from Brother Joshua, we were in the darkness, right? But the sun, the light of God, has shone upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when the angel speaks to Mary, the angel says, you shall call him what? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. But who? Who did he come to save? Paul says that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for who? Some people. Not all people. Well, what do we mean by all people? Is Logan suggesting that this means everyone? You know, maybe you've heard of universalism. Everyone eventually will be saved. I had the unfortunate joy of studying at a liberal Bible college. And one of my lecturers, one of the top lecturers at this Bible college, taught us that everyone will be saved through Jesus by faithfully following their religion. So in the end, everyone will be saved. A good Muslim will be saved by being a good Muslim through Jesus. Nonsense, right? But so what does Paul mean by all people? He says all, right? Maybe you've had this interaction with someone, but he says all, so he means all, right? What does Paul mean? Well, let me take you to another passage. Let me take you to Timothy. Just a few pages earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. Another pastoral epistle, and Paul says this. This is good. He's referencing living a godly life and praying for leaders and stuff like that. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here we see all people again, and it's the concept of the heart of the Lord, who is not willing for any to perish, but if any will repent, he will welcome them. But then add to this Galatians. Have a look at Galatians with me. And I think this helpfully captures what Paul is really referring to with his word all here. We're having a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What does Paul mean when he says that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people? It means on one hand, the grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to any, to all. All who would repent will be saved. And on the other hand, it's also a declaration of the fact that the grace of God is indiscriminate. It's not just for men. It's not just for women. It's not just for those who have certain understanding, but it's for all. It makes no difference what your ethnicity is. It makes no difference what your background is. The grace of God is sufficient to save you from your sin. There is no one who can say, I cannot obtain it. I cannot get it. It will not save me because I wasn't born in a Christian home. You cannot say, it won't save me because I've been too bad. If you are a human being, the grace of God has appeared to offer you the gift of eternal life. And look, I don't know most of you. But we're all faced with one simple question in this, aren't we? Have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no greater question that sits before us, right? Have I received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and entered into the salvation that He freely bestows upon us? May God grant you to be one of those people, that you may turn and believe and have eternal life. Spurgeon says of this, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem And when he closed a perfect life by death upon Calvary, he manifested the grace of God more gloriously than has been done by creation or providence. This is the clearest revelation of the everlasting mercy of the living God. Do you want to see the mercy and grace of God? Look to Jesus Christ. But this grace of God didn't just come to save people from their sins, did it? But it came, Paul tells us in verse 12, to train us. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God appears not just to save us, but to train us to say no and yes. To say no and yes. So what are we saying no to? And what are we saying yes to? We need to understand that, right? But we also need to understand that the grace of God has come to actually train us. You know, we look around in the world and often we see very unruly, undisciplined children, right? You don't have to look very hard these days. Discipline's somewhat of a thing of the past in many places. And you see them running wild and you think to yourself, well, I know what that child needs. You know, unfortunately, there are many children of God who are untrained and undisciplined. And the Word of God comes to us, the grace of God comes to us to train us so that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that we would walk as children of light, as we heard earlier. And so we're trained to say no and yes. What do we say no to? He says, we are trained to renounce, to say no to, ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, what's ungodliness and worldly passions? Well, ungodliness, in a nutshell, is a reference to the first table of the law. What's the first table of the law, one of you might ask? Well, you shall worship God, right? You shall have no idols. You shall not blaspheme. And you shall not break the Sabbath. These are the signs of godliness is following that. And says, you're going to say no to breaking the first table of the law. But then you're also going to say no to the second table of the law, which is worldly passions. So not dishonoring your father or mother, not committing murder, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, not stealing, not coveting. These are worldly passions. And so we're going to devote ourselves, we're going to be trained not to use improper things, but also not to improperly use right things, because we can do both, right? And so the grace of God trains us to say no to the things that would not honor and glorify God. But one of the problems is, in the Christian faith, we often are very good at dealing with negatives. What I mean by that is we're very good at saying to children and to one another, thou shalt not. And we need to, and that's important. But sometimes we fall into the trap of only ever telling people what not to do. So we tell people to put off, and we tell people to say no, but we're not very good at training people what to put on, what to say yes to. But the grace of God appears training us to say no and yes. And so Paul says, training us to live, to say yes to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The word for upright is sort of like the word of sobriety, or it's a self-mastery. So controlling yourself, self-control, living in a way where you are in control of your body and your mind and your heart. The second one, living in the present age with, sorry, that was self-controlled, living in our present age as upright, is the way we treat one another, our neighbors. So we control ourselves, we're self-controlled, but then we are upright towards one another. So we treat one another with godliness and rightness. We love our neighbor. But then Paul adds a third one, and he says we are to be self-controlled, upright, and godly, which is a reference to the way we are to behave towards God. We are to honor God and love God, to devote ourselves to God. It's like a three-legged stool. One leg is self-control, one leg is love of neighbor, and one leg is living and devoting ourselves to the glory of God. But what happens if you break one of the legs off? It falls over, right? If I attempt to love God and love my neighbor, but I don't have control of myself, what's going to happen? I'm going to fail completely, aren't I? How am I going to love you if I can't control myself? My mouth is going to destroy you. Or if I don't love you and yet say I love my neighbor or my brother, sorry, let me say that again. If I say I love God, yet don't love my brother, what am I, according to John? I'm a liar, right? Or if I self-control myself and love you but hate God, that doesn't work either, does it? And so the grace of God comes to train us in every area of our life. And so some people attempted to say to themselves, well, I'm really good at loving God. I'm just not very good at loving my neighbor. You know, it's just not my specialty. Or, you know, I'm really good at working with other people. I just struggle at looking after myself. Well, the grace of God has appeared to train us in each leg of that stool. And so that means for you and for I, what ought we to be doing? Being trained in these things, right? We ought to pursue with joy and zeal growing in our self-control and in our love of neighbor and in our love of brother and sister and in our devotion to God. It ought to be that if the grace of God has appeared in our life, that you ought to be able to look 10 years backwards and say, actually, I love my neighbor better now than I did 10 years ago. And I'm more devoted to God than I was 10 years ago. You see, we're always either progressing or regressing, aren't we? There's no neutrality. I know we like to think we can have neutrality, but there's no neutrality. And so it's a challenge for us, for all of us. Are we growing in godliness? You know, we all know that wonderful passage where Paul tells us to work out our salvation, right? With fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in us. And so, because God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to us, it's now training us. And so, what do? We respond by working, by laboring, by devoting ourselves to these things. But you might be tempted to say to me, well, that's fine, Logan, I'm just not very excited about this sort of stuff, you know? You know, I've got a busy life. I've got 14 toddlers. You just got no comprehension how busy my life is. I haven't got time to breathe. My boss is down my neck. There's just no way I've got time to thinking about these things. You know, the grace of God comes to do something else, and this will be a far briefer point because I'm aware I'm running out of time already. Have a look with me at verse 14. So in verse 13, we get reference to the appearance of the glory of Jesus, that is the return of Christ that motivates us to live for godliness. But in verse 14, we're also told, he who gave himself, that is Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous. Now, zealousness doesn't have a good reputation in Christian circles. My best friend growing up, his dad became a believer, and he was just about the most enthusiastic person upon the face of the planet for Jesus. And he wanted to convert every single person right there and then. You know, you ever met one of these people? Yeah. And an old gentleman in the church said, "You'll calm down eventually." Now, he did calm down eventually. He was probably a little bit overly enthusiastic. But the idea of people being zealous, zealously pursuing good works, what is the most common response in the church to that? Legalism. You're just all about law. You don't care about grace. You're all about law. Well, actually, the appearance of grace cares about the law, cares about good works, because the grace of God has appeared to transform us into the image of Christ. And what did Christ do? Obeyed the law perfectly, right? Because he loved his Father's will. And so as children of God, we likewise are trained and transformed into the image of Christ by zealous obedience and desire and heart and passion for the things that please God. So that with Peter we could say, I will be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. But you might think to yourself, but what are the good works? I mean, we're talking about feeding the poor. We're talking about doing good things for people on the side of the road. Well, the immediate context tells us. You want to know where to practice this? In your home. What's Paul just been talking about to Titus? Tell the older men to be self-controlled. Tell the older women to be self-controlled. Tell the younger women to be self-controlled. Tell the younger men to be self-controlled. Train the older men, train the young women, train these people, train them to walk in godliness, train them to love their husbands, train them to renounce the world, to say no to sin, and to say yes to godliness. Do you want a textbook for saying no to godlessness and yes to godliness? It's Titus 2, verse 1 to 10. It's a blessed manuscript of how we are to practice this in our home lives. And I wish I had time to unpack it with you, but I don't. But you know, the grace of God doesn't just appear pointlessly. We're not saved in order to sit around and wait for redemption. But we have been saved in order that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. This is God's purpose in our lives. Do you remember there's that passage in Thessalonians where Paul says, this is God's will for you. What's the rest of the sentence? Your sanctification. Your sanctification is God's will for your life. People say, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I can tell you, it's your sanctification. And may God grant us to be sanctified. Make us zealous for good works. May we hear of you in Manurewa, growing in grace, following the Lord Jesus Christ, being made into his image. being devoted to God, loving your neighbor, and controlling yourself to his praises by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have granted us grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that, Lord, you would also train us by that same grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would train us to say no and yes, to be zealous for the things of the Lord, and to honor you with a pure heart. Thank you for these people. I pray that you would bless them and keep them, that you would cause your face to shine upon them, that they might delight in the grace of the Lord until the coming of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.